Well, a week has gone by since Liz spoke so movingly about the Last Supper. But in biblical time, no more than a few hours have passed. Because within a short while of eating his last meal, Jesus was arrested, put on trial, condemned to death. And not much more than 12 hours later, he was dead. And of course, in the Christian calendar, today is remembered as Palm Sunday, the occasion when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on an ass and everyone shouted, Hosanna! And tore down branches to make a carpet on the road. That was the next major event after Jesus' visit to Zacchaeus that we heard about a week or two ago. And the crowds, as I say, cried, Hosanna, Lord, save us. But Jesus did not react as they had expected. He did not turn right to go to the fortress of the Romans, but left to go to the temple. And there he made it clear that he had not come to deal with others, the ones the Jews blame for their troubles, but to deal with them. Jesus had not come to bring them the victory they expected, but to upset their way of life. And very soon those shouts of praise turned to cries of crucified. So let's read Luke's account of what happened on what we call Good Friday, but I would say was Good Wednesday or Good Thursday. So we're going to read from Luke 23, verses 32 to 46. Two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him. When they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross. And the criminals were also crucified, one on his right hand and one on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowd watched, and the leaders scoffed. He saved others, they said. Let him save himself if he's really God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. A sign was fastened above him with these words, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it. But the other criminal protested. Don't you fear God, even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes. But this man hasn't done anything wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. By this time it was about noon and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone. And suddenly the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. Then Jesus shouted, Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands. And with those words, he breathed his last. Overall, the gospel writers provide quite a complete description of the crucifixion. None of them give a harrowing account of the actual physical details. They don't concentrate on the horror and pain or emotions of the event. Rather, they give us the facts of what was said and done, and the emphasis is on individuals and how they reacted. And we're going to look at some of the things which were said and how people responded and how we respond today. Which group of people would you have identified with on that momentous day in history? As we look at each of the people, be open to the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, is it I? And nothing that took place that day happened by chance. Depending on your source, we can reckon that some 154 prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus on the day of his death alone. God had planned it out many hundreds of years before these events occurred, even, or perhaps particularly, down to the actual time of Jesus' death. And Luke records three of Jesus' seven sayings from the cross. And the first is to ask his Father to forgive those who are crucifying him. He has been nailed to a cross. No longer can those hands which flung stars into space minister to the sick or break bread. His feet cannot take him to the poor and needy. His disciples have fled. But what does he do? He prays to his Father, just as he did when his ministry began. And he does not utter words of rebuke or anger, as we might have done, reviling those who put him in this painful and humiliating position. Rather, he prays for them to be forgiven. This then should teach us several things. First, we can always pray, whatever situation we're in. By reason of age or infirmity, we may not be able to run the youth club, help with the children's ministry, or any of the other activities of the church. But we can still pray. And perhaps we'll accomplish more by this than all the other things we have done in a lifetime of serving the Saviour. Remember that Jesus prayed for others in his last hours. Secondly, of course, he gave us the perfect example of how to treat others, even those who do us great wrong or hate us. He faithfully followed his own teaching when he told his followers to love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. More than that, though, he showed us that no one is beyond the reach of prayer. If Christ prayed for his murderers, then we can be encouraged to pray for those that we regard as totally evil in our time. We pray, I'm sure, for believers in North Korea. Do we pray for the salvation of the ruler, King Jong-un? Do we pray for other political leaders or individuals that we see as being against God and his kingdom? These words of Jesus remind us that we should, because no one is beyond the reach of prayer or outside his redeeming power. And you know, within a few hours, his prayer was answered, as the centurion, a regimental sergeant major in our terms, who was in charge of the death squad, gave glory to God and testified that they had killed an innocent man, a holy man. And later, of course, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people became believers. No doubt some of them had called for Jesus' death or may have been part of the Sanhedrin court that condemned him. And these words of forgiveness are themselves a fulfillment of prophecy. Among other things, in Isaiah 53, we read that he made intercession for the transgressors. The forgiveness of sin is what Jesus died for and what he prayed for. And it's interesting, I think, to note that Jesus calls on his Father to forgive. During his ministry, he had pronounced forgiveness on sinners. Now he identifies himself with us. On the cross, he could not exercise his divine prerogatives. He is no longer in the place of authority, but in that of judgment, our judgment. He no longer has the right or the power to forgive sins. Instead, he intercedes for sinners, as we must. But in this statement, we see the triumph of redeeming love over man's greatest need, that of divine forgiveness. Unlike those who were responsible for the crucifixion, who didn't know what they were doing, we have heard the gospel. If we go on opposing Christ when we know the truth, we are putting ourselves in great danger. Now is the day of salvation, as that centurion discovered. And we can depend on that, Father, forgive them, as much today as when Jesus uttered the words some 2,000 years ago. Moving on, we find that most people around the cross are mocking Jesus. We see the ordinary people in the crowd mocking. We see it specifically from the leaders, leading priests and teachers of the law, Matthew and Mark tells us, people who really should know better. The soldiers mock too. Maybe they can be understood because they had a difficult and disagreeable job, and making fun can be a way of alleviating stress and brutality. Matthew tells us that even the revolutionaries who were crucified with him ridiculed him in the same way. Now Jesus, as we remember from those temptations, could have commanded 10,000 angels to rescue him, and he could have stepped down from the cross at any time. Thankfully for us, he didn't. As the writer to the Hebrews would later say, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Amazingly, our redemption, our forgiveness from sin, is part of that joy which Jesus had before him and which helped him to enjoy the brutal suffering of the cross. And one of the criminals laughed at Jesus, and you would have thought he would have had some fellow feeling since they were suffering a similar fate. But if you are laughed at or mocked for being a Christian, remember that they did it first to Jesus. Sadly, many in our world are still mocking and treat Christianity as a big joke. It's heartening to hear those statistics that Steve quoted earlier, but nevertheless, the vast majority of people see Christianity as something perhaps for old people, or when you come close to death, or as a joke. And those two criminals who were crucified Jesus typify the world today, don't they? We can divide humanity into two parts, those who still mock and those who turn to Jesus and say, remember me. At his birth, there were shepherds, outcasts of society. At his death, he is hung between two rebels, violent criminals, despised human beings. And as Irene reminded us last Sunday, Jesus was prepared to be found with and accept what we would term the lowest dregs of humanity. How much more should we be accepting of all manner of people? So we come then to this wonderful conversation, which only Luke records for us. Both these criminals had exactly the same opportunities and knowledge of Jesus from what they've seen and heard, yet they make diametrically opposed decisions. One of them died in his sins, died as he had lived, hardened and impenitent, while the other repented and believed in Christ and called on him for mercy. This second man was as guilty as his comrade, and it must have taken courage for him to defy the influence of his friend and the mockery of the crowd. It took faith for him to trust a dying king. When you consider all that he had to overcome, the faith of this felon is astounding. And here we see the sovereignty of God in operation. Just as two people may listen to the same sermon, and one is saved and the other listens with indifference, so we see the grace of God at work. Whilst God will often use a preacher or praying friends in someone's conversion, this situation reminds us that he has no need of either, and conversion can be of his work alone through the Holy Spirit. This man had apparently no moral life before his conversion, and no active service after it. Before his conversion, he respected neither the law of God nor the law of man. After his conversion, he died without ever having opportunity to engage in the service of Christ. And that reminds us that Jesus died for us as we are, and he wants us as we are. We want to serve him, we should serve him, but it isn't a way of working our way to heaven. And we can see that this man's conversion took place when, to all outward appearances, Jesus had lost all his power to save either himself or others. Yet, nevertheless, the criminal saw in Christ something that moved him and caused him to speak up for Jesus, recognizing that he had done no wrong. Also, this change of direction in his life took place before the supernatural phenomena of the day, before that darkness, before the triumphant cry, "It is finished," before the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom, before the earthquake, before the centurion's confession. The Holy Spirit softened his heart and changed his eternal destiny. If he can do it in those circumstances, he can do it for anyone. This criminal read the notice attached to the cross and believed it. He responded in humility and simply asked to be remembered when Jesus came into his kingdom. He, unlike just about everyone else, believed that this was a beginning, not the end. He saw through the cross to the crown. And of course, he gets a beautiful reply from Jesus. "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise is a word of Persian origin and means a garden, particularly a garden of pleasure, filled with trees and shrubs and fountains and flowers. In hot climates such as these, such gardens were especially pleasant, and so they were attached to the mansions of the rich and the palaces of the princes. Thus the word came to denote any place of happiness, and was used particularly to represent the dwelling of the blessed in another world. And this is the only occasion where Jesus uses this term. But think of the contrast between their present situation, hanging painfully from wooden crosses under the burning sun, their throats feeling parched, their skin being scorched, noise and catcalls all around them. Then imagine a pleasant, cool garden with shady trees, dew-kissed grass. Perhaps it had a fountain and fruit trees. A beautiful place of peace and relaxation. Contrast the trees in this garden to the trees from which these three men hung in the garden of Golgotha. This then is the place Jesus promises to take one of the criminals. But when? This was perhaps my light bulb moment as I was considering this passage. I've often thought about the today in what we might call spiritual terms, in conjunction with an eternal God who is outside space and time. What does today mean to the one for whom 1,000 years is as a day? And that might be a thought you wish to discuss in Life Group. However, let's take this word at its simplest, just as you and I use it in everyday conversation. To the man on the cross, it must have seemed an impossibility. Bear in mind that death by crucifixion was extremely slow. Crucifixion leads to death, but it doesn't kill. You have the unenviable choice of resting your feet on a wooden ledge so you can breathe, but this, of course, causes excruciating pain through hands and feet. Alternatively, you can allow the body to relax, but then breathing becomes difficult and the lungs fill up with liquid, causing choking. It was a horrible death that could take 3 to 4 days, the record being 7 days. So for Jesus to say to the criminal, "Today," after less than 3 hours on the cross, would have been amazing. He must have found it almost unbelievable. But he did trust, and the thought that his suffering could be over in a few short hours, with the prospect of such a destination, must have been a great encouragement. It is only in John's Gospel that we read about the fulfillment of Jesus today. And we read, now it was the day of preparation. The next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And so, in that way, Jesus' promise was fulfilled. How amazing that this rebellious criminal, who had never been baptized or served the Lord in any way, should enter with him on that day of all days to paradise. This unnamed man is very much the first fruits of all those who would believe, the first to receive the salvation for which Christ suffered and died. How much more hope does that give us who love him and try to obey him, that we too will be with him on the day we die? We come then to noon, the sixth hour according to Jewish timekeeping. And so from noon until 3 p.m, an unusual and supernatural darkness covered the entire land. This phenomenon was not merely an eclipse or a natural event, both because of the time it lasted and the fact that it was Passover, so the moon was full. It was a divine act that signified the gravity of the moment. The darkness symbolised the weight of sin and the separation from God that Jesus endured on behalf of humanity. It was a time of intense spiritual anguish as Jesus, the light of the world, bore the sins of the world. And it was followed by that tearing of the temple curtain, one which was some 40 feet high, which both Matthew and Luke tell us was torn from the top to the bottom. This too holds immense theological significance, since the curtain separated the holy place from the most holy place, symbolizing the barrier between God and humanity. The moment the curtain tore, it removed this separation. Through Jesus' sacrificial death, the way to God was open for all. No longer would access to God be limited to the high priest once a year. Now everyone could approach the throne of grace through faith in Christ. And it is significant that it was at 3 o'clock that Jesus died. At that very hour, in thousands of homes across the land, a knife was being drawn across the throat of the Passover lamb. So at just that time, Jesus, the Lamb of God, died to take away the sin of the world. This was no coincidence. Jesus chose the moment to die. He had finished everything he had come to do, and so he laid down his life just as he had said he would. In his final moments, we hear Jesus' last words when he called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." These words are the powerful declaration of trust and surrender. Even in his agony, Jesus remained faithful to the Father. He willingly gave up his spirit, knowing that his mission on earth was complete. These words are also a fulfillment of Psalm 31, when King David wrote, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God."
Thank you.
Jesus, in his final breath, was quoting scripture, demonstrating his deep connection to the word of God and his unwavering faith in the Father's plan. These words were, in fact, a bedtime prayer used by Jewish children, and it tells us how our Lord died. Confidently, willingly, victoriously. All that he had suffered for us, he went through because he had that joy set before him. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That criminal on the cross was the first of the recipients of that joy that Jesus went through the agony for. We too, as Paula reminded some of us the other day, are part of that joy that Jesus had in front of him when he endured the cross. Do we give him joy each day as we come to him by being his children? Those who know Jesus as their Saviour may die with the same confidence and assurance. And may we be numbered in that band who one day hear his, "Today you will be with me," and not left to die alone and suffer the price for our own guilt. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you had the strength even to talk to those people, to utter words from the cross. We thank you for those lovely words that you gave to that criminal, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Help us to be the joy that you died for, to give you joy each day long, that we too may be with you in paradise when our time comes. Hallelujah, Saviour. What a Saviour. Thank you. Amen.